Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And tonight we'll be looking at the second half of Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. And again, we're in the midst of this final section of Hebrews where the writer is really putting an emphasis upon the importance of persevering in the faith to the very end. So tonight, verses 18 through 29 of chapter 12, listen to God's holy word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a lot of political instability in our world. And if you ever have any doubts about that, all you have to do is turn on the news, right? Or go to a website or read a newspaper. Plenty of examples of political instability. And when we see those things, we should be thankful that we live in a nation that is as stable as it is. It's something that we shouldn't really take for granted. It is a wonderful blessing of God's common grace to enjoy that kind of stability. At the same time, though, we should also realize that our nation is not going to last forever. When we look across history, we see very clearly that even the greatest kingdoms, the greatest empires, the greatest superpowers eventually come to an end. And it usually happens in kind of a surprising way, sometimes without even a fight, without even a battle or anything like that. It just happens. Or it happens in a very shocking way, like Rome falls to barbarians? I mean, really? Come on. But the thing is, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that this is what makes Jesus Christ and His kingdom so special, so unique. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant that administrates a kingdom that can never be shaken. And understanding this truth is very, very important for us as Christians. It will help us to persevere in our faith. And again, that's the point that the writer is driving home in this section, the importance of persevering in the faith. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews spends so much time impressing this truth upon his readers, the superiority of Christ and his covenant and his kingdom. Now, as we study this text in Hebrews 12 this evening, we're going to consider three things that it teaches us about this unshakable kingdom. And they're listed in the outline in your bulletin. But first of all, the first thing is that this kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is centered on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is very different than Mount Sinai. The kingdom that is centered on Mount Zion is very different than the kingdom that was established at Mount Sinai. So there's this contrast that he sets between these two mountains in the first part of the passage. Second, this unshakable kingdom issues a warning from heaven, which is very different than from the warning that was issued from Mount Sinai. And then third, this unshakable kingdom calls for a response of grateful, reverent worship to the God who continues to be a consuming fire, just as he was when he came down on Mount Sinai. God has not changed. So we begin by looking at verses 18 through 24. And here the focus is upon the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. So Mount Sinai was the place where God set up the primary Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, the Sinai covenant. So when the writer of Hebrews sets this contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant, or the better covenant and the former covenant, when he talks about the old covenant or alludes to it, or the former covenant, he's talking about the Sinai covenant. And the Sinai covenant was the primary Old Testament instrument by which God administrated the covenant of grace. And that administration had its time. It had its purpose. It served its purpose for a certain period of time. It was given in order to show the people of Israel their need for a Savior. But now that Christ has come, that old administration is over. And, you know, when we think about administrations, you know, you think about, you know, the current administration of our government, and there's a time where it will be over, right? And people kind of look forward to that. Some people do, you know. Some people look forward to that, right? Well, that time has arrived for us with regard to how God is administrating his covenant of grace. It was administered in a certain way under the Sinai covenant, and now it's not administered in that way anymore. Now that Christ has come, the old administration is over. Its purpose has been served. And as we've seen, as we've studied this letter, the writer repeats this point again and again and again. And he does this for a reason. He does it because these Christians were thinking of going back to that old administration. They were thinking about going back to Judaism, which meant going back to Sinai, going back to the law. They were responding to their suffering that they were beginning to experience because of their Christian faith by wondering if Jesus was really worth it. And they were thinking back wistfully to the things that were so solid and so substantial about Judaism. You think about Judaism in the first century. What did Judaism have to offer? Well, it had a temple, an actual physical temple that was quite impressive. Herod's temple that he expanded was pretty impressive. It had the temple. It had the sacrificial system. You know, so this multi-sensory worship experience had the priesthood, had a land. It had a national identity. What about Christianity? How does it measure up? Christianity doesn't offer any of those things, at least not in any kind of a tangible way. And so that's kind of where these Hebrew Christians were at. They're comparing the two, and they're thinking, Christianity seems lacking in comparison to Judaism. Now, the amazing thing is how the writer responds to this. The writer totally concedes this point to his readers. He says, you're right. Christianity doesn't have any of those things. He doesn't say what we might expect him to say, or at least what some people might expect him to say. He doesn't say, you know, just be patient. You know, we're working on forming a magisterium here in the church, and the magisterium is just about ready to implement some things that are very, very tangible. I mean, we're gonna have a priesthood. We're gonna have apostolic succession. We're gonna have incense, and we're gonna have the sacrifice of the Mass. We're gonna have penance, all kinds of good things, you know, that are very tangible and solid. Now, he doesn't say that. He says instead, you have not come to what may be touched. You can't touch it. It's not tangible, but it's better. It's better. And he reminds them of that by pointing out, well, what was it like when they could touch it? What was it like to have that multi-sensory experience at Mount Sinai? It was a terrifying thing, wasn't it? It was utterly terrifying. So he's telling them that what they have come to, the mountain that they have come to, is far better than the one that the Israelites came to when they arrived at Mount Sinai. When God came down on Mount Sinai, that mountain was filled with darkness and gloom and fire. And the people were utterly terrified when God spoke to them directly from Sinai. And they were terrified because the message that he spoke was essentially, do this and you will live under my blessing in the land. It was a law covenant. Sinai was a law covenant as far as being able to stay in the land was concerned. So Mount Zion stands in sharp contrast to this. Now, what is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion was the mountain upon whose slopes the city of Jerusalem was built, and the temple was located in Jerusalem. So Mount Zion was the symbol of the city where David had his throne, where David had his kingdom. Zion stands for the fulfillment of the unconditional promise that God gave to David, the promise that God would establish an eternal kingdom for David's greater son. Michael Horton, in his Systematic Theology, summarizes this distinction between these two mountains, between Sinai and Zion. And he does a very good job of this, I think, in just a very brief sentence here. I want to read this. He says, whereas Sinai represents everything that is conditional, violable, which means it can be violated, threatened by human disobedience, and subject to political intrigues from within and without, Zion is the unshakable kingdom because it is Christ's throne. Zion is the unshakable kingdom. Sinai could be shaken. So the writer really just, you know, he piles up all these images from Mount Sinai to really underscore how terrifying that was, that sensory experience that the people had there. But then he piles up all of the benefits that we receive by coming to Mount Zion. And he lists actually seven. It's interesting that he chooses seven things. Seven, the number of completion. I think maybe it was intentional that he picked seven. I want to just briefly look at these seven things that he mentions. He says, we have come to God's own city. We've come to the city of the living God. We have become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the only city whose founder and builder is God. And therefore, it's the only city that's going to last forever. We have also come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We're a part of an angelic festival. We're a part of this angelic festival. No earthly spectacle can compare with that. Nothing. Not even when the Church of Rome does its best. I'm sorry, it just does not compare with this festal gathering of angelic hosts. Nothing on earth can even begin to compare to the spiritual reality that we already participate in as members of Christ's kingdom. And it's interesting, you look at the verbs that he uses here. He uses the perfect tense. You have come. You have come. Not you are coming, or you will one day come. You're already there as a Christian. You already participate in this reality. Now, there's also a not yet component to this reality. It hasn't been consummated yet. but it's already ours by faith. Next, we've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, that word firstborn, that's been used earlier in this letter, and it was used in chapter 1 to refer to Jesus himself. He's the firstborn because he has inherited this kingdom. And if we're united to him by faith, then we have been given a share in that inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. We have come to God, who is the judge of all people. Now, that might not sound like good news, you know, God the judge, but actually, it is good news, right? If that judge doesn't have anything against you. If he's going to judge all of those who are against you, now think of what comfort this offers to Christians when they suffer for their faith. That we come to the God who is a just God, who will set all wrongs right. No matter what injustices we face in this life, we can be certain that our God will set them right on the last day. He is the judge of all. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this is referring to the intermediate state. It's referring to what happens to Christians when they die. Probably the writer is talking about the Old Testament saints who were discussed back in chapter 11. They're the spirits of the righteous who've already been made perfect. So the dead in Christ, they still await the resurrection of their bodies, but their spirits are already perfect. They're completely set free from sin. That's what will happen to you when you die. Your body will rest in the grave, but your spirit, your soul, will be made perfect, will be completely set free from sin. The Shorter Catechism puts it well. It sums all this up by saying, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, so it's not like Christ abandons your body in the grave. Your body is still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The writer also says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And that's so significant because in the old covenant, the Israelites, they trembled with fear at the bottom of Sinai. They didn't want God to speak to them directly anymore because of their fear, because of their terror. But we don't relate to God that way. We can draw near to God with confidence because we have Jesus as our mediator. And then the last thing that he says here may seem a little odd. He says that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Where does Abel come into all of this? Well, think about what happened when Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Abel's blood was spilled on the ground, and Genesis tells us that it actually cried out to God, the blood itself. It cried out for justice because God's law had been broken. See, Jesus' blood speaks a better word. When our consciences are sprinkled with Christ's blood, that blood speaks of mercy instead of judgment. So by shedding his blood on our behalf, Christ satisfied the law's demands. So I think what he's setting up here is, again, the contrast between law and gospel when he contrasts the blood of Jesus with the blood of Abel. Now, as we think about how this section, this first section, applies to us today, I just want to point out that we have some of the same kinds of tendencies that these Hebrew Christians had. Now, we too have a preference for religion that is outwardly impressive. And it's hard for us when our faith is sidelined, when it's relegated to the sidelines, when it just doesn't have much oomph to it, at least in our society, when it's marginalized. We have a preference for religion that is socially acceptable. You know, and when the people around us, you know, look down upon us because of our faith, that's hard for us. Well, that's what these Hebrew Christians were going through. We too are inclined to go back to a religion of earning God's favor by our performance. That's something we wrestle with all the time, thinking that we have to earn God's favor, thinking that we have to get our way back into His good graces when we sin. We're wired for that. We too have a tendency to think that Christ is not enough for us, especially in the face of life's trials. And that's why we need to reflect upon what the Bible tells us about the blessings that we receive when we lay hold of Christ by faith. And that's what the writer's doing here in this first section. You know, he's just piling up all these blessings. He's saying, think about what you have in Christ. There is nothing in this world that is greater than the benefits that are described in these verses. Nothing. And so why would we ever consider giving these things up for anything else? So that brings us to the second part of the passage, verses 25 through 27. And here the emphasis is upon the seriousness of the warning that accompanies the announcement of this unshakable kingdom. And once again, the writer is setting a contrast between Sinai and Zion, or between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. At Sinai, God warned the Israelites from an earthly mountain, a physical mountain. But through the preaching of the gospel, God warns people from heaven. The Israelites refused to heed God's earthly warning, and they suffered earthly consequences for that, didn't they? An entire generation was barred from entering the promised land. Later generations were cast out of that land when they too were unfaithful to the Sinai covenant. And so there were severe earthly consequences for failing to listen to the earthly warning. Now, as bad as that was, though, there is something that is much, much worse. The promised land, we have to remember, the promised land was only a type of God's heavenly city. It wasn't the reality. It was a symbol. It was pointing to God's heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Some of those who were prevented from entering the land because of their sin nevertheless gained entrance by faith into the reality that the land represented. I mean, think of Moses, right? Moses didn't get into the land, but he's in heaven. We know he's in heaven because he's talked about in Scripture as being in heaven. So, you know, so there were other Israelites that had the same experience. So failure to heed the earthly warning from Sinai had tragic earthly consequences. But failure to heed the warning from heaven, as the gospel is proclaimed, that has tragic eternal spiritual consequences. Those who refuse to listen to the gospel will be barred, not from entering some physical land, will be barred from entering into the city of the living God, which is heaven itself. But we need to be regularly reminding ourselves that this world is heading towards an end. It's something that we can easily lose sight of. We need to be reminding ourselves that a day is coming when, as the writer puts it, God will shake the heavens and the earth. And when God shakes something, well, that's it for it. That's going to be the end of it. Now, the world may seem so solid and permanent to us, but the Bible tells us that that's not the case. The Bible tells us that the world is transitory. It has an expiration date. Only God knows what it is. So a day is coming when everything that belongs to this world will be destroyed. The psalmist in Psalm 102 puts it this way. He says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." So you get the point here, the earth will perish. The only part of this world that will survive that catastrophic event that is coming one day are the people whose names are enrolled in heaven, the people who have a place in the world to come. And the only such people are those who have come to Mount Zion, those who have come to the heavenly city where Jesus Christ has his eternal throne. Again, we really do need to ponder what we have been given in Jesus Christ. We need to see, we need to kind of try to imagine what it will be like on the last day, the day when Jesus returns. Think about the people who ignored Christ. Think about the people who turned away from Christ repeatedly, who spurned Christ in this life. Think about what will go through their minds on that day. They will be utterly bewildered that they ever could have thought that anything was more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be astounded that they couldn't have seen this. And I think I just really want to impress this point, especially upon the children who are here this evening. It certainly applies to all of us, but especially children, because you know, you have your whole life out in front of you. And you probably think about that. You think about all of the exciting things that are out there waiting for you in life. And there are a lot of good things out there. But the one thing that I want you to always remember is that there is nothing that is more important than Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing is more important than Christ and his gospel. There may be times in life when you will be tempted to choose something else instead of Christ. And the thing is, it may not seem like that's the choice that's confronting you at the moment. See, there are all sorts of ways in which sin can be rationalized and made light of. But it could very well be that at those moments that you are being confronted with that very choice, Jesus or something else, which is it going to be? And if you choose the something else, it'll take you down a path that will lead you away from Christ forever. You need to remember that the only way you will gain entrance into the glorious world that is to come and that will last forever is by holding on to Jesus Christ by faith. Don't let yourself think that you'll get into heaven because your parents believe. It doesn't work that way. You need to have faith yourself, and your faith needs to persevere to the very end if you're going to inherit the promises. Well, this brings us to the last two verses. This is the third thing that this passage teaches us about this unshakable kingdom, and that is that we should respond to God's grace with grateful, reverent worship. Now notice that the writer says that we are receiving this unshakable kingdom. And that's a point that we also need to ponder frequently. We are not building this kingdom. We're not building it with our own resources. We're not building it with our own efforts. We're receiving it. Jesus is the one who's building his kingdom. Jesus is the one who builds his church. And he freely gives it to all who put their trust in him. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's free grace. Now, how should you receive a gift? What's the proper way to respond to a gift? Well, it's to express your gratitude, right? To express your gratitude to the giver of that gift. And we need to do that with God. One of the ways that we can show our gratitude to God is simply by cherishing his gift. Now, have you ever given something to someone and then they just carelessly set it aside and, you know, didn't pay any attention to it ever again? It hurts, right? You know, because you realize that, you know, well, they didn't really value your gift. They also didn't value you very much. See, when a person is ungrateful for a gift, they convey that they have little appreciation for the gift itself and little appreciation and esteem for the giver. So if we fail to value God's kingdom above anything else in this world, then we're losing sight of both the greatness of the gift and also the greatness of God's grace and kindness to us. His kingdom, as the writer makes very clear, is the one thing that will last forever. His kingdom is the one thing that cannot be shaken, the one thing that will endure throughout all eternity. It is a priceless blessing, and it is a wonderful blessing to be a recipient of such a kingdom. Now, another way in which we can express our gratitude to God for this great gift is through our worship of Him. The writer says that acceptable worship of God is worship that is characterized by two things: reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. As we come into God's presence to worship Him, we should revere Him. We should have a godly fear of Him. Not a fear of punishment, but a proper kind of respect. And we should be in awe of who He is and of His gracious manner of dealing with us through Christ. But this just reminds us, the last two verses, that the worship of God is not a casual affair. It's not like a rock concert. It's not like a talk show. We shouldn't be flippant in our approach to God in worship. If we are, then we're failing to recognize who it is that we're worshiping. And the writer tells us who it is that we're worshiping right here. The very last phrase in the passage. Who is it that we are approaching when we draw near in worship? We're approaching the God who is a consuming fire. The God who is a consuming fire. He's the same God whose presence on Mount Sinai utterly terrified the Israelites. And at this point in the passage, I think it's a little surprising, maybe, because the writer all along, and really all throughout this book, he's been contrasting the old with the new, right? He's saying the new is better. He's been setting all these contrasts between the old and the new, but he doesn't set the kind of contrast that we might expect him to set here. He doesn't set a contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He doesn't say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was easily angered. You had to walk on eggshells around him. Boy, you know, he was full of wrath. You had to be real careful. The God of the New Testament, though, well, he's a lot more easygoing. He's more merciful, kind, gracious. He's like a kindly grandparent, you know, that sort of thing. No. The writer doesn't say that at all. And the reason why he doesn't say it is because it's not true. There's only one true God, and He doesn't change. He still is a consuming fire. The only reason why we can draw near to Him without fear of His wrath is because we draw near on the basis of Christ's satisfaction of the law's demands. God is always the same. And we always need to be mindful of this when we worship Him. So even though we don't have fear of His wrath, we still approach Him with the fear that is proper of a creature towards its creator and even of an adopted son towards its parent. God is indeed a consuming fire. Now, the fact that everything in this world can and will be shaken means that the only way we can find a lasting home is to look beyond this world. And again, this is a point the writer has been impressing upon us again and again and again throughout this letter. The only true comfort is heavenly comfort. The only true joy is heavenly joy. We sing about this in John Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. The last stanza, he says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And that is true, and really that's at the heart of what the writer is saying in this passage. So let's always cherish Jesus Christ and His gospel. And let's give thanks to God continually for all of the blessings that we have in Christ and for this wonderful blessing of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen.